break. You are more than welcome to go grab some cookie fuel so you are wide awake for tonight's message, because tonight's message is a good one. You want to be awake. It's a good cookie message. Babe, would you go get me a cookie before Bill takes them all? Pretty please? Because he looks like he is the cookie monster tonight. So it's probably a wrestle match between him and Jeff. So we have two elders at large that are back from... That doesn't mean large elders. That does not mean... You just looked at me like, I'm going to smack you. But it just means they're roaming around and they finally come home. So that's so good. And did you guys have fun in Florida? Who? Oh, you suffering. Suffering for the Lord. Yeah. You did. It was yesterday, right? No, it was over 2 days ago, right? Oh, man. A lot of traffic. Yeah. Not as many potholes?
Not too bad.
Oh, man, oh, man. Well, tonight I got, thank you, my love. And, turn with me to Song of Solomon. Yee, woo, woo. Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, either one of those. Would somebody shut that door too, whoever's, if there's no more out there, I don't want to distract them, I don't want them to distract us. And tonight what we're going to do, we've been in this series of talking about the books of wisdom, poetry, those things, and we covered some of Psalms. These are just like bird's eye views of these books. What I'm trying to do with each of these nights where we're taking one of these five books, we're just basically answering the question of why are they in the Bible? What's important about them? Why do I need to know it? Why do I want to go back to this book? One of the hardest books for us to go, why do we need to go there, is Song of Solomon. Because I think as a young man, we were told, don't go there. And then as you get to pastor, they're like, you better figure out why it's in there, because someone's going to ask you at some point. You know, I just joke, because a lot of times we don't quite know what to do with Song of Solomon or Song of Songs. But I believe after tonight's time together, you will never look at the Song of Solomon the same way. Not because I'm going to ruin it, but just because it is one of the most important books out of all of the Old Testament. And if I dare say, it's one of the most important untapped treasures in your life and in my life. You'll know why as we get into this study. As we start this, I just want to talk about it in general. What is the Song of Solomon? In short, it's just a lyrical song. It's a lyrical song. It's an allegorical poem. So it really is a work of art. You know, the Bible is one of those most profound works of art in our history. There is so much in it, from the ancient world, beautiful poetry, unsurpassed by anything. Shakespeare can only dream of coming up with such complex thoughts and comparisons and use of words and images and things like that. And by all means, one of the biggest images used throughout all of history are the images that we see reiterated time and time again, just out of this Song of Solomon. So it is a beautiful work of art, first and foremost, but beyond just the fact that it is a work of art, it's prophetic. And here is why I believe it's prophetic. There is a rule in interpreting prophecy, and it's called double reference. It's how we come up with in a systematic theology or in coming up with doctrine. It's how we know what the devil is. Because there isn't much in the Bible that says this is actually what Lucifer was like. A lot of the things that we get telling us about Lucifer, it was actually a prophetic word about somebody else that then has a double application to it. And it's called double reference. And when it comes to works of art or prophetic words or things like that, a lot of times there is this sense of double reference. And when you begin to hold up what is said about someone very literally, someone specifically, it also has meaning to someone else. And the book of Song of Solomon, it talks about in allegorical form, Christ and the church, but it literally is talking about King Solomon and one of his wives that is referred to as the Shulamite woman. So that's a very real two people, but they're also representing you and me and God. So that's the beautiful prophetic way of looking at it. When I think of that interpretation, the allegorical interpretation focuses on that mutual love of Christ and the church. And here's something that I think is interesting. Do you remember how Jesus in Matthew 9:15 refers to himself as the bridegroom? This wasn't the only time this imagery was used. It was used out throughout the major and minor prophets, throughout Israel's history. And Jesus says of himself, hey, I'm the bridegroom. Guys can't be mournful if the bridegroom is here. It's party time. When they were asking, like, how come they're not fasting and walking around beating themselves up? Jesus is like, no, party's on right now. They can mourn later. Right now, I'm with them. And he calls himself the bridegroom. And I think that's neat that he takes on that imagery. If you read in Revelations 19, 7 through 9, it talks about kind of the picture again, the theme again from this whole book. It comes back up and says, there's going to be a great wedding feast, isn't it? How many times have we heard that in church circles? The illustration of God is the bride or bridegroom and we're the bride as church and there's going to be a wedding feast. That imagery has a lot of deep roots. Those roots are right here. And I don't know if that's ever ministered to you in the sense of what that imagery looks like, but it's powerful. But it doesn't stop there. In Ephesians 5, verse 23, 27, again, 29, you see very specific references of Christ as the head of the church, and it's synonymous with the same relationship Bill has with Sarah, I have with Petraea. Every husband and wife, there is a sense of order and placement in even the family unit. And God says, just like that has order and relationship, there's a husband and a wife, and there's authority and structure, I'm that to the church. Bride, bridegroom, love relationship, again, it's reiterated. But when I think about some of the prophetic words, oh my goodness. Where do I want to read this now or do I want to read this later? In a few seconds, we're going to read from Isaiah. And I told you to turn to Song of Solomon, but let's turn to Isaiah 54. We'll read there first before we read anything out of Song of Solomon again. And so there's a lot of that imagery, as I've been talking about, that has its probably first real root right there in the Song of Solomon. The author, you know, it was disputed for some time, I guess, because people think too hard about things that maybe it was somebody else other than Solomon. But really, both internal textual evidence, external historical evidence, you know, things that people look at about references here and there throughout the book of Solomon or Song of Solomon, they say, yeah, it's definitely King Solomon. He wrote it. Now, here's something interesting about King Solomon, and I think it's funny because he's the one who wrote this book. But you know that when he was born the love child of David and Bathsheba, who had a very rough start, didn't they? God redeemed that situation, evidence, proof that Solomon was born. And then Solomon took over the throne of David when he was still a teenager. Scholars think that he probably took it over when he was as early as 16 years old or as maybe late as 18 years old. I don't know about you, but when you're a boy and you're 16 years old, there's a little fire starting to burn. And back in those days, you had all kinds of freedom to marry for political purposes or for whatever purpose you could devise because you were the king. So there were definite hormonal motivations that I can superimpose in King Solomon's life for being attracted to all kinds of people because it was the glory days of Israel. King Saul did a lot to
establish the nation of Israel, but then David came and he made it great. And then he passed it on to his son Solomon, and when Solomon got it, man, that kingdom, he only had wisdom, and he had all the stuff that his dad and King Saul gave to him, and he used it wise. He expanded the kingdom, came up with all kinds of connections with other kingdoms and trade routes and expanded their money, and he just increased it to the point where it was very, very renowned. And so I look at that, and I think, boy, that's how his reign started. Now, I don't know if he wrote Song of Solomon at the first part of his 40-year reign. But think about this kid. So this kid is a teenager. He comes in to be king, and he reigns for 40 years. Now, the first 20 years of his reign were phenomenal. But as those years, as he reached his middle, I guess everything downhill, his latter 20 years of his reign began to disintegrate and fall apart, and mostly attributed to the fact that he had all of these political ties and all of these wives and everything. At the height of his political influence and power, there were 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's phenomenal and crazy. I wouldn't know what to do with two wives. So I would definitely not make a good Mormon. I just wouldn't be able to do it. Nobody's a Mormon in here, okay? You don't have to stretch. We're not offending anybody. And if they're watching this video, it's good. Come out of Mormonism. Come to Visible Church. Okay, you're in a cult. Anyway, never mind. All right. I don't think that I could have handled 700 wives and 300 concubines. I'd go crazy. Some of you actually woke up there. That's good. Thanks. Yeah, like, I like this. So his political world influenced everything, and personally, he began to just fall apart. And the nation played that same role too. They became corrupt, influenced by all of the idolatry from every one of those pagan cultures, and the very soul of Israel began to fall apart. But not just the soul of Israel, Solomon's life began to fall apart. And so the latter part of his life as a king was just ugly compared to the first part. And he was the very last king under a unified kingdom. And right after that, his kid Rehoboam caused such problems that then the kingdom was divided. And from then on, the nation of Israel never quite recovered. So Solomon truly was the last great king of Israel. And his downfall was women. His downfall was his political greatness and prowess. But at this time, he was probably writing a great love song to one of the women he actually loved. It had no political motivation. You don't see a political reason in the Song of Solomon for why he loved this Shulamite woman. One of the definitions of Shulamite is kind of a feminine version of Solomon. So it's probably just a fancy way of saying Solomon's bride, Shulamite woman. And so he had no political reason to marry her. And in fact, it wasn't like, I'm going to be a little crass here, it wasn't like she was the beauty contest winner in real terms. There's enough in this whole book that gives you a clear interpretation that she was more of a working class kind of a woman. And you would think maybe there's a beauty to that, and there definitely was a beauty to Solomon, probably because it was in direct contrast to all the milk-bathed beauties of the political world that were being, you know, politically arranged and set up for him to marry. 700 milk-bathed beauties. I just like that phrase for some reason. I just came up with that tonight. And in contrast to that, there was one woman, Solomon's bride. He didn't give that title to anybody else, and she was just a hardworking woman that had a suntan and maybe some wrinkles. And stuff. And she was just a beautiful woman in that sense. And he loved her. There was definitely no political motivation you see in the scriptures. We see the characters are simple. I've been talking about Solomon. I've been talking about the Shulamite. Just to make it clear, here are the characters in the book of Song of Songs. It's the king, which is Solomon, or the bridegroom. That's Solomon. And it represents God also. And then the other character is the Shulamite woman. That Shulamite woman was a real woman, but it also represents you and me. And then there's another group of characters, and those are the attendants. Those are all of the attendants to the Shulamite woman. Those are the people that in the Song of Solomon, if you read through it, every now and then you'll hear these attendants, and it's like they echo what the Shulamite says. Now, you have to be familiar with even some old English ways of doing poetry. In Shakespearean theater, there is a mode of communicating through those plays, and it's the use of a chorus. It started in Greek theater. And that style of theater uses a chorus to, in essence, narrate the most important aspects of thought or feeling. And Solomon's using that same mode throughout Song of Songs. So there's a chorus of attendants that are telling in almost repetitive form, this is what the Shulamite feels towards you, you know, King Solomon. And they watch her, and then they hear what she says, and then they reiterate it back to him. Now, how you could say that is an allegory of something else other than just those actual attendants of Solomon for the Shulamite? Here's what I would say. I would say the attendants that are applicable to you and I are pastors and angels. Attendants to the bridegroom. They're under shepherds, assisting the bride in being perfected or made complete and mature, ready to receive the bridegroom. Who's doing that stuff? Fivefold ministers. You guys, if you're ministering, everybody that's ministering and serving the body politic, God's body, the universal body of Christ, we're getting the body of Christ ready for God's return. And so, in essence, we're attendants. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, hey, the guys here, the attendants, they're supposed to party because I'm here. And I'm an attendant to the body of Christ. And if you're leading something, you're an attendant. But not just us. The angels are God's messengers bringing up and down everything that the bride of Christ needs. I like that thought too. We don't have time to get into that. And so that's one way that we could say those attendants might be an echo. I would echo what the body of Christ would be saying in response to God. Worship leaders echo what the body of Christ often would be saying to God. I think Amy sometimes in the songs that she picks, she'll say things that all of us should be saying to God. And then it's fun to watch us sing it all to God. That's what an attendant does, especially in the Song of Solomon. So those are the characters. There's really nothing else of significance as far as characters I want to talk about at this time because it's just for an overview. Historically, why I feel this is important. Why do we need to know the book Song of Songs, and what is its historical significance? What makes it important more than ever before is that this Song of Songs, which means the most important or well-known Song of Solomon, it is so important historically because when it was written in a glory day about God's love for the people, and it was right after those glorious days where everything was lost, and half of the tribes, 10 of the tribes went north and left Judah and this little half tribe of Benjamin down in this part. And so Judah's down here doing their thing. Israel's up there doing their thing. And then Israel gets defeated and is taken captive. And then Judah is defeated and taken captive. And the world falls apart. And all of that is happening. And for hundreds of years, their world is crushed and they are in captivity. Every single day, they are reminded either of the fact that they have been idolatrous and lived in sin, or they were punished because they never got it right as God's people. And through all of those years, every single day, here is the Song of Solomon standing like this big testament of the love of God for the people of God. I don't know if that means anything to you, but historically, it was the most significant time in Israel's history for this kind of a poem to be written because it was the word of God for them. I like that. See, let's read out of Isaiah 54, 4 through 6. I was going to not read that, but then I was going to read that, and I just couldn't. Oh, I'm too excited. I got it printed right there anyway. Who's got it? I want to move around and eat my cookie. Who's got that? Isaiah 54, 4 through 6. Read it real loud, would you?
Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young, only to be rejected, says your God.
Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, your husband is your Maker, that just speaks prophetically on all kinds of levels. In this moment, the word of God through Song of Solomon is so profound, and it touches somewhere in your soul in a way that nothing else could. Math doesn't touch you like that, but song, poetry, the words of your heart touch you in those areas of your soul, and they refresh you, they comfort you. See, in times of captivity, in times of messed up living and all kinds of stuff, more than any other time in your life, you and I need to know the Word of God and hear the Word of God. Israel needed to know the Word of God for them. I don't know about you, but whenever I travel, Petraea and I do this thing. Well, it's mostly her. I don't really do it. Because I'm not that thoughtful. But for years, I would go on these youth trips or youth camps or things. I don't know. I'd just go all over the place. And wherever I would go, I just knew this would happen. She would leave at least one or two fancy notes. And if I was gone, like at camps, every year I'd go to camps. And the guys that knew me, other counselors that knew me, they would say, hey, did your wife send stuff? And I said, oh, yeah, anything we can eat? I went, no. And what else? None of your business. And if they were in my cabin or if they're around me, they would see me open up stuff because she would often have like a little hanky or something with her perfume on it. And I would open up and go, and then put it back in there. And you need that when you're sleeping in the same cabin with a bunch of 13-year-old boys. You need that. This is a lifesaver. You don't do it when the lights are on, when all the boys are watching, because they'd be like, ew, what's that? And you don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. But not just that, but she would write these notes and she would say all these nice things about me and just talk about when I was going to be back and what she's praying about while I'm there. And I mean, it wasn't all just mushy stuff. It was God stuff too, you know, and then there was usually kissy marks too and stuff like that. But I'll tell you, this is all silly and funny. I don't mean to embarrass her, but I loved it. That was half the fun of going away. The real fun was coming back, but when I would go away, I would look through all of my luggage, and I had to actually practice restraint not to go through every, you know, compartment because I didn't want to find them all at once. I wanted to spread it out. That has become a very real illustration for me and the Song of Solomon and the word of prophecy over my life and over your life. If it's just a youth camp, often what gets me through is just knowing that there's a woman who loves me and is back home praying for me while I'm there, ministering, doing something for a couple weeks at a time. Sometimes I'm multiple states away. This summer I'm going to preach at a youth camp in Colorado. I expect there to be all kinds of little letters, little hint, and all kinds of maybe a little napkin or something in there. And I look forward to that because it does something. It keeps my mind occupied on the things that are most important in my life. I have a love that I'm committed to. She's committed to me. It reminds me of that. And as a guy, I need to know that. Especially when you're out away from home, you need to be reminded of your convictions and commitments. Her words and her letters do that for me. But then not just that, it also reminds me of who I am and what I represent. And that's encouraging. Because as I walk around, I'll tell you, when you've got those kind of letters in your duffel bag, you walk around different. You're like, that's right. That's right. My woman, she loves me. You know, looking around these pitiful 14-year-olds, they haven't found love yet. You're just unlucky, man. And I already got the only good one in town, so you really unlucky. You know, you just walk around proud and like, yeah, it does something to you. It feeds your identity. All of these things, I'm making a big deal about this because those words from my wife have a real effect on my emotions and my feeling and the way I endure times of away from her. The words of God, your personal prophecies that God has spoken over you, function in the exact same way. Come on now, don't be weird on me. Don't be weird on me. Think about this. What God has said to you prophetically, it should have the same effect. It should change your heart, make you walk a little bit taller, be a little bit proud. It should keep you protected and remind you that you're not a jerk, that you are an upright, holy individual. You live for Jesus because he's your God. And it doesn't matter what temptation is around. Remember your place. Be that. And then it tells you that you have a place you're going to come home to, and you're going to have all these things waiting for you, and it's wonderful. And it changes your perspective on life. Some people in church and in Christianity have never made a big deal of God's prophetic word over them. And those are the people who struggle with who they are in Christ and where their value is. And they struggle with their direction. They have forgotten the Song of Songs over them. And just as Israel had to have the Song of Songs and remind them daily, this is how God loves me while they were in captivity, you and I need the words of God over us every single day of our life and journey here now. We got to pull those words out and remind ourselves who we are. In Song of Songs in chapter 2, verse 16, it says this phrase over and over again. My beloved is mine and I am his. Wow. In chapter 5, verse 8, it says, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, as to what will you tell him? I am lovesick. These are great words. Psalms, or Song of Psalms, Song of Songs 6:3. I can't say the words tonight. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Again, in chapter 7, verse 10, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. These are the words that they had to remember over and over again. Now, put yourself in the position of those Israelites. When you've lost everything, and maybe most of your immediate family have either been murdered in wars or in sieges, you've gone through all kinds of stuff, then you've been taken from your own country into a whole nother country, another language, another culture, and then been forced into servitude. Now you're not necessarily with your husband, your kids. Maybe some of them are dead, but if they're alive, you're most likely separated from them and in service somewhere else. How soon would you begin to forget and start to feel that God doesn't love you? Would it be real quick? Some of you start to doubt God doesn't love you just because maybe you lost a job. You don't got cancer. You just lost a job. But God doesn't love me. Why would you ever think that? Just because of one thing going wrong. Or maybe you start to get tummy aches or something and it just goes on more and more. Maybe I'm doing something wrong and God's unhappy with me. Why waste your time thinking about that stuff? What is the prophetic word over you? You are God's. And God is yours. You guys are meant for one another. He loves you crazy. You love him crazy. And if you ever feel separated from him, what are we to tell each other? You're just lovesick. That's the word of the Lord that comes out of Song of Songs to us. Now, many people are lovesick in this life, and they think it's just because they don't have a man or they don't have a wife. I've talked to many young single men who just, their life is on hold because they don't have a wife yet. And I want to say, whoa, 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 wait up. Just because you don't have a wife doesn't mean your life is on hold, because your life is much more than just a wife or a marriage or a relationship. It should have some eternal significance. And if you don't have that, you don't have your purpose. And then it doesn't matter if you have a person or not. Because even if you did have a person, if you don't have that love for God and that sense of it, that marriage is not going to have much of a spark from God's perspective, at least. So you got to have that. You know, and I've talked to a couple ladies, and I really do, my heart goes out to the single ladies. I don't know what to do, but I wish there was a way to encourage men in the community to just knock it off and become good, godly men, so that the women that want to serve God has somebody to pick. So, Facebook, if you was a guy and you are surfing the internet and watching Facebook, first of all, turn your man card in at Visible Church, because you need to be doing something other than surfing the internet, watching stuff on Facebook. Except for you, Dad. That's okay. You can watch Facebook, okay? But here's the thing. Men, be godly men so that godly women have someone real to connect with and to marry. It's like we're having a famine of men who love Jesus and would make good husbands. So do some work on that, okay? And I really do think there's an epidemic of loser men out there that don't know how to be good, godly men. And so then what are my four daughters going to find? Half-baked wannabes? I don't want that. That messes me up. And if there are any half-baked wannabes out there thinking my daughters are pretty, you got another thing coming to you. And anyway. So I pray for the single women and the single men. There really is a need for people to fall in love with Jesus more, because that's what makes them fit for one another. And Song of Solomon reminds us that our greatest love is between us and the Lord. And it's in those darkest times of our life where we need to remember what the prophetic word is over us. I think of the power of personal prophecy, and it does bring comfort and protection, and those things are valuable. But I have to just kind of wrap up this message and turn it towards you and I, and now we're going to shift. I think you get Song of Solomon in its general understanding now. I want you to think of it in terms of a prophetic note to you. But now let's make it a little more real, and I want to use the prophetic word over some people in Scripture, and then I want to hopefully remind you of the prophetic word over you. You know, in Genesis chapter 13, verse 16, it talks about Abraham, who received a very personal prophecy. Anybody remember what these personal prophecies to Abraham involved? Abraham, if you serve me, love me, follow me, I'm going to make you into a great nation. That's basically my paraphrase of it. And I think that's a pretty good word, don't you? If you was Abraham and you got that, that would be pretty amazing. Well, then later on in Abraham's life and journey, he began to be very, very discouraged because he's getting old and he still didn't have even one kid. And at one point, he was so discouraged in Genesis, where are we going to read? And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, you want to pull that one up there? Genesis 15, 5. I like this one because it's another way where God had to come and remind him of the personal prophecy over his life. He said, this verse in verse 4 and before that, we see that Abraham just gives up hope. And he says, okay, I don't have any, offspring to give my stuff to, so I'm going to go ahead and pick my loyal servant and everything just going to go to him. Maybe that's what God wants. And God's like, no, that was not the personal prophecy I gave to you. I didn't say I was going to honor you if you honored me by giving everything to your servant. I said I was going to make you a great nation. So in chapter 15, verse 5, here's what it says. It says, God brings me out of the house into the dark night, looks up towards heaven. He goes, count the stars. If you're able to number them, go ahead, look at that. That's how many descendants you're going to have. What was God doing to Abraham? Reminding him of his personal prophecy, because he was discouraged. He didn't see it being fulfilled. And he said, well, maybe it's just this. He went to reinterpret it because he didn't see it fulfilled yet. God said, don't you reinterpret what I wrote to you. And don't you reinterpret God's love for you and I. If ever you feel you're unloved, go back to the Song of Solomon and say, whoa, 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 whoa. I am my beloved's. And my beloved is mine. He loves me with an everlasting love. In fact, I am more precious to him than all of the spices of nard and wine. And my hair is like a flock of goats. And I'm just playing around with all the different images out of Song of Solomon. I mean, there are so many weird stuff he uses in there all to say, I love you. Get that in your mind. That's powerful stuff. And so then Abraham continues on in his life, and in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, this is what God says to him here. And we're just going to read just a few of the verses from there. And he has to be reminded yet again. Verse 15 says, the angel of the Lord tells Abraham a second time from heaven. hey, I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son Isaac, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seeds as the stars of the heaven and the sands on the seashore. Oh my goodness, I'm going to multiply them. It's going to be wonderful. Again, God had to come back and remind him of his personal prophecy because it looked like he had to sacrifice everything. This is good stuff, church. In your life, there will be times where you might feel like the very dreams, the very words that God has given you, you have to sacrifice and lay down. And you might even believe in that very moment, I thought it was going to be this, but I was wrong. I misinterpreted God. And you'll be surrounded by no doubt good-hearted Christians that say, oh, just relax and let God be whatever it is. But even it doesn't feel right because in your heart you're going, but I know what God told me. It just feels like I have to sacrifice it right here. And you just do it. And people say, yeah, but you don't know what God really means. Don't listen to those people. Listen to the words of the Lord and be reminded of the personal prophecy in your life. And that's what God had to tell Abraham again. He said, oh, I'm glad you didn't forget this, because if you would have forgot this, he would never have tempted God's hand. If he didn't believe the personal prophecy as he was bringing Isaac up that mountain, he would have stopped and turned around sometime. But in his heart, he had built it up. Nope, I've got Isaac. If I've got Isaac and God's delivered this one, there is no way God is going to let me sacrifice my own son. But I'm willing to do whatever because he gave me this son. And in his mind, he's probably playing that love note over and over again, the poem of God's word to him. And it gave him boldness to obey even when it didn't make sense. Now, that's preaching. I don't know if you're liking it, but that's preaching. I'm liking it. I'm getting something out of this. I think I'm preaching to myself tonight. This is so good. So it goes on, and I have to shift and go forward now to the New Testament, because this is where I really get excited. There are two verses I want to look at in 1 Timothy 1:18. And then in Luke chapter 2, verse 19, and what I want to end this night on is this. I want you to fight with the Song of Solomon. I don't mean fight Song of Solomon. I mean take Song of Solomon and the meaning of it, like what it does prophetically, and I want you to be inspired to fight with that prophetic word. Because if you do not fight with the prophetic word that God has spoken to you personally, you are not winning the battle. You are surviving or treading water at best. But you've got to fight with that personal prophecy, and you will feel more victorious fighting with that prophecy than you would if you were just fighting with someone else's good words or just random verses you pull here and there because they're good Bible verses. You don't need our daily bread just to fight. You need the Word of God for you. Here's what happens in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. Paul is talking to this young pastor, and he says what to him? He says, I've commanded and entrusted you this thing, Timothy, my son, in accordance with prophecy. Say that phrase, in accordance with prophecy. One more time, in accordance with prophecy. That is very important. That is a context that says what I have told you in the time of presbytery with what the Lord has spoken and laid hands on you and spoke what the word of God stirred up over you. That is the bookends to your life. What God has spoken about you. I don't care your age. I don't care the circumstances naturally. If that's the word of God to you, it's just like the Song of Songs. It is the most important song you need to be playing in the record of your mind every single day. Play that record over and over again. So according to the prophecies previously made about who? Timothy. Not about Paul. About who? Timothy. Ashley, what's the Lord spoke to you? Do you know? You better know. You don't have to answer now. Because if you don't know what God's spoken to you, well, then it's not going to bless you knowing what God spoke to Bill. Because God's going to use you different than he does Bill. But if you don't know it, then you won't know how to fight. This is so important. So he says, this stuff previously concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare. If you know what God says about you, you know how to stand when everything's falling apart. If you know what God says about your kids, you know what to stand on when it doesn't look like they're doing what they're supposed to do. If you know what God says about you, you know direction in your life when things are really confusing. If you know what God says about you, when you feel like there's no hope and it's all lost, you suddenly have a reason for hope because you know what God says about you. But what happens if you forget it? What happens if you lose sight of it? You can't wage that warfare. You don't know the song anymore. You begin to doubt the love of God for you. And if you doubt the love of God for you or the prophetic word over your life, you begin to believe a lie, a different song, a song that says you are a misfit, you are a second chance that didn't work or something or other like this. And it changes the way you think and feel about you because you've been influenced by a whole different message. But boy, when you know what God says about you and your family and your kids and your church and all this other stuff and your city and your nation, then you can fight a good warfare. You know what to say no to and what to say yes to. I like that. Yeah. So how do we fight the good fight? I'll tell you, this is why I go to Luke chapter 2, verse 19. You get this young teenage mama who gets an angelic visit and says, I'm going to overshadow you, Mary, and you're going to have the Son of God. You're going to have Jesus. You're going to birth Jesus. And she's like, wow, that's crazy. I've not even slept with a guy yet, and you're telling me all this stuff. This is insane. It doesn't make sense, you know, physiologically speaking, and I'm young, and this is crazy. But you know what? Be it unto me according to your word, your will, your message. And what did she do the whole time from that word that was spoken over her until even when he was born? And then as she watched Jesus in his little baby forming years and all that stuff and growing, it says that she cherished, pondered, held all those things in her heart and her mind. I wish that Luke, in his detailed account to build our faith, would have expounded on that just a little bit more and would have said with color and in some demonstrable way, that woman never stopped playing one song over and over. God overshadowed me and gave me Jesus, the Son of God, right here, and he's going to bless the nation. He's going to set people free. I'm singing my own song based on his song. That woman, Mary, pondered all these things, rehearsed them over and over in her mind, cherished them as the most valuable words ever spoken to her. And you know what I get out of that? I get out of it that if God spoke something over you, you better have written it down. You better have memorized it. You better let it mark you from head to toe. Who cares what you think about yourself on your dark days? You'd better remember and cherish what God says. They've got to be the most valuable words in your life. Even when the accuser of you comes and throws these fiery darts at you. Because that's not true about you. What the word of God says is true about you. Boy, if you cherish him, it makes all the difference in your life. So, I guess in closing, I want to make this more personal for you. I want you to think tonight about the word of the Lord over you specifically. Now, there are generic words that are applicable to all believers. Things like what came through Jeremiah and things that came through the Old Testament that a lot of us even put on our walls. Things like, I know the plans that I have for you, every single one of you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. See, these are the words that God speaks over you, his people. And then all of those things in Song of Solomon, those are applicable to you, that you are loved. If you ever doubt that, you need to remember the word of God over you. And just like what we read out of Isaiah 54, George did such a good job reading that. He's like, your husband is your maker. The one who created you says, I want to spend eternity with you. I don't care if you're sun scorched like the Shulamite. I don't care if you don't fit in with the rest of the milk-bathed beauties in the world, so to speak. You are the one I picked. I love that. And in the Song of Solomon, it says about the Shulamite that she was the one. And that's what God says about you and I. You're the one. There is no other. And I'm telling you, if I was in a crowd of 1,300 women, I would be like, or 10 or 1,000 women. And I think at some spot there was more. I think the estimate went up to about 1,300. And but if I was in a crowd of 1,000 or more women that was attached to that guy, I'd be like, at least I'm the one. I'm the one. But you know what? You are the one in God's eyes. And so now, tonight, here's what I would suggest. I would suggest that you take what you know. If you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, remind yourself tonight before you go to bed the words of the Lord concerning you. Not the generic words like I've just been talking about, that God loves you, redeems you, and those things. I want you to kind of nail down the specific words, like what Timothy had. What did God say to Timothy? You better stir that up so you know how to fight. Now, I want you to know what God said about you. Some of you in this room, I don't think all the words that God spoke to you have come to come to pass yet. There's a cookie that got stuck right there. Ah, wow! And not all of them come to pass yet. What are you going to do? Just forget it. Just discard it. No! It's the song of songs for you. It's your prophetic song. Hold on to it. But write it down. What is it? When I was 10 years old, I was, well, 9 years old. I say 10. I've been saying 10 for 30 years. For 34 years, a long time. I've been saying it for a long time now. But when I was that age, I was in my room asleep, middle of the night, and the Lord gave me a vision, and it was me standing on a cliff, and I was yelling the gospel and saving people. I was preaching the gospel to all these people. And I was telling them how to come to know Jesus. And the whole time I was telling them, I couldn't control the tears. And I was pleading with them, trying to snatch them from the fire. And it was so real and vivid to me, I began to, in the real, not just in my dream, begin to burst out in tears and pray and intercede in tongues and crying out. So loud so that on the other side of our about 3,000 square foot ranch house, my dad heard it, got up in the middle of the night, came in to see if I was having a night terror, heard me praying, and recognized there was something holy going on. He stayed up and just hid in the corner, listening to me pray and intercede. In the morning, I never knew he was there. In the morning, he said, "What did the Lord speak to you last night?" I began to bawl and share everything that the Lord showed me in a vision. And you know what? That hasn't happened yet. And not just from that same image. When I was not just that age, but later on when I was 14, when I was 17, when I was 21, over and over again throughout my life, prophetic words come and says, "I see this about you." And it's again touching that same nerve. Not too long ago, right here in this church, a friend of somebody came to visit, Jenny's friend, whatever. She came, and I don't even know the lady's name, but it was so sweet. She didn't know this, and I didn't even tell you this. She came in. The first thing that she said, she just started saying, "Oh, I see harvest everywhere. I see harvest." Do you remember that? She's like, "I don't know. Hey, you're making up the story. It's good, right?" So, and she said, I see harvest everywhere. I've held that. I've not forgot that. Why? Because it plays the same song I started hearing when I was 9. I haven't seen that yet. So what am I holding on to? I keep thinking about that. Lord, I'm ready for some revival. I see that. I am that. I don't know if that means I'm Billy Graham. I'm just going to be Billy Ben, okay? That's it. I'm just going to be Billy Ben, and that's it. And I just want to see the Lord do great things. I want people to get saved. I want them to change and find that love of Jesus and let it change their whole life and all that stuff. I want to see them get saved. And that's something about me. But more than that, I know that I've been called from 14 on. I know that the Lord spoke a word over me and said, it's like out of Hosea 12:10 of the Amplified Bible. It says that God used prophets to speak to the people through parables acted out. You know, part of the reason why I'm goofy and theatrical is because I can't just preach. I have to be demonstrative and do weird stuff and all kinds of things. Why? Because I don't want anybody to forget the day they came to the monkey pastor church where he was bouncing around and raising his voice and laying on all kinds of stuff, or the day he kicks the communion tray across and almost kills Steve or something like that. I want them to talk about it for every day of their life so that they can say, "I don't know what that guy's got, but whatever it is, I can't forget it." And part of the reason is because I want people to know that they have a choice to make. Serve Jesus or not. But those are all things that God spoke over me. Now, what I do with that is I ponder that. I cherish that. And those days where I don't feel like I measure up, I remind myself who God says I am. Nope, you're that guy. The one in the dreams, the one that God says you're used and this is what God's going to be doing with you. And you're the preacher. But God, there's somebody else that's got to be better.
Nope, you're the one. Warts and all, get up there and preach. You know, all right, God, I'll do that.
But what is God saying about you? Write that stuff down. Remember it. Rehearse it. And if it's been a long time since you've ever done that, shame on you. You're missing out on encouragement. And then you don't know how to fight. So get your armor ready, amen? And fight that good fight. Read Song of Solomon. And I'm done. Let's pray. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, I love you so much. I thank you for your word that stirs my soul. Your word is truly like a razor that cuts through all of the fat right to the bone and divides even the bone and the marrow. Lord, your word comes in and does surgery on my soul, showing me where the cancer is in my soul and showing me how to live. Lord God, I thank you that your word brings life and refreshes. So Lord, let us in every instance in this room, every single person, you know them by name. Lord Jesus, you know them by name. And even before they drew their first breath, you had a plan for them, and you have a word over their life. It's a good word. I know it, Lord Jesus. But would you refresh that word in our hearts and our minds? Let that prophetic voice be heard in our life and not forgotten, not diminished, not put on the shelf and not ever looked at again. Lord, rekindle that word in our lives and let us be like Mary and cherish it. And let us be like Timothy and fight a good fight with the prophecy. Lord, let us be like Abraham if we're discouraged. Remind us that the stars are like our kids. Lord, remind us of the words you have spoken over us that we would stand our ground and fight the good fight. Lord, I ask that you would silence the voice of the enemy in people's minds tonight, wherever they are. And Lord, I ask that you would bless them and you would encourage them and bring forth more fruit because of the word of prophecy that we cherish in our hearts. I thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Praise God. All right.
Oh, bless his name.